Amen. James, in the fourth chapter, is talking to a church filled with predominantly Jewish people, full of knowledge of the Old Testament. They are converted. They were converted out of Judaism into Christianity, and with this, they are learning not only this newfound faith, and of course, the Holy Spirit has come into their lives and is trying to convert and transform their lives from what they used to be into what they should be. And this is the maturation process that they're having to go through. But as all young Christians, there's some Christians that when the Holy Spirit comes into their lives, they immediately are transformed. Bad habits are transformed into good habits. Love of the hatred of certain people is transformed into the love of those same people. The Holy Spirit has that ability to immediately transform a heart and a life when he comes into that life, and we're thankful for that. But there's others, myself included, that have to go through a maturation process. We have to grow and mature. We know how we should live and how we should operate, how we should react to people around us, but we have to learn and grow and let the Holy Spirit do his work in forming us and transforming us. James is finding out that in his church, this is happening here. He's dealing with people that are bringing in, with their newfound faith, they still have some of their personalities, some of their flaws, some of their things that are trying to get worked out. And therefore, he writes this chapter mainly to say there's something here that we've got to take care of. We talked about our tongue in last chapter to try to settle what we were saying to each other, but now there's things going on in the church that may seem harmless but can be destructive, and we need to capture this. So in the first verse of chapter 4, I'll get into what he's trying to talk about here. And this is talking to Christians. That's the interesting part. When you read the first four verses here, you're immediately thinking he's talking to sinful people, sinners, people who are out there fighting and all that, but he's talking to Christians in his own church. From where come wars and fightings among you? There's conflict in the church between people. Come they not hence, even from your lust, that war in your members? These are not church members. This is members of each individual body, our heart and our mind, the battle that we fight on a daily basis with the flesh and our carnality that we're trying to extract from us. These are the members that we're fighting. And he is saying, where do these wars and fights and conflicts that we're having one with another come from? It's coming from our own lust. This is not something that God is trying to allow us to fight it and get it over with. This is coming from our own personalities and our own lust. And here it's not, when we say the word lust, it's not meant to just say it's all sexual or anything like that. Lust can be broken up into many things that is seeking satisfaction from. A lust is a passionate desire. Your passionate desire, what drives you the most, is your lust. And the lust that they were having in here was, it could have been for power, it could have been for riches, it could have been for wealth, it could have been for sensuality, it could have been for many things that was driving their personal passions that was causing conflict inside that young church there. So in verse 2 he says, you lust and you have not. You're wanting these things so bad and you can't obtain them. You kill. Or in the New King James, you murder. It's even a stronger word there. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. This is what's driving them, so their frustrations, because they're doing everything they can. And the commentary say that he's using the word kill and murder there as a shock value to try to, you're willing to kill things or to destroy things to receive your passions, to get your way, to get what you're lusting over, to make it happen. You fight and you war, yet you have not. You cannot obtain what you want because, he says, you ask not. Now, it's a strange verse to me when I just read it. There's a lot of conflict here. I can pick up on that. You're warring with one another. You're lusting. You're killing. You're desiring to have, and you cannot get what you want. But you don't get what you want because you're not asking for what you're wanting. You're not asking. You're not bringing it to prayer. what you're wanting, the desire, your passions that you're wanting to have happen is not happening because you haven't prayed about it. So the first thing we learned is the wars and conflicts and the fightings inside the church there is happening without prayer. There's no prayer being involved with this desire to have certain things. They're just warring against themselves. And this is where pride sneaks in. And this whole chapter is going to be wrapped up between pride and humility. How these two factions fight each other. Pride and humility in our own lives. We have pride in our opinions. We believe at times that our opinions are right because we've researched it. We know from experience. We know from what we've learned. Therefore, we feel strongly about our opinions. And if anyone comes against our opinions, we will fight back. That's the personal carnality. That's the lust that we have, is to be right. We want, if you can imagine James in this early church, they're wanting this church, this group of people, to follow certain things, and these individuals have opinions. This is what we should be doing. We've got a new faith. We've got a new, we're followers of Jesus Christ. Here's what Christ would want us to do. They're arguing back and forth about these things, but they're not soaking it in prayer. You're not getting what you want because you're not praying about it. But then he goes further for the other group. Ye ask, those that do ask in prayer, and you receive not. You're not receiving anything with what you're praying because you ask amiss, wrongly. This is wrong prayer, that you may consume or spend it upon your lust. I want to stop with these three verses. You ask and you receive not. So there is a group that's praying for God to intercede in these conflicts and in these things in the church, but they're not receiving what they want because they're asking for the wrong motives, the wrong reasons. Their prayer is, God, show everybody else that I'm right, this kind of thing. Open their eyes, open their ears so they can understand what I'm saying and what I may want. When you get into the study of this, what the commentaries believe that James was really fighting was, you had a lot of people in the Jewish world, around Jerusalem in particular, that were constantly trying to overthrow the Roman government that was over them. They were offended. The Jewish people were a very animated people. They were very argumentative, apparently, if you believe what we read. And in this argumentative personality that they have, they constantly were looking for ways to overthrow this oppressive ruling party of the Roman government. So even as we're following Christ, we've given our lives to Christ, we're still bringing our opinions on how society itself is operating, what's out there, and we're wanting to change it. We're wanting to change society. And this newfound faith we have in this Christian movement, we're going to do it. We're going to go in here, we're going to change the world around us, and here's how we're going to do it. But half of them weren't praying about it at all. They were trying to force it, causing conflict in the church. The others were praying for it to happen, but their prayers were selfish based on what they wanted God to provide with them. You know, prayer is not necessarily something that we use to persuade God to give us what we want. That's not the object of prayer. God, I come before you today because I need this. This is not something where we're just going and saying, all right, God, I've convinced myself that this is where I need to go, and I want you to support me and do this for me, so that's my prayer. Prayer is really an alignment. It's like going to the auto repair and getting your tires realigned with the rest of the car so it runs in partnership. We're going to God in prayer saying, I want my will, my human will, to be aligned with your will. Whatever your will is for my life, I want to be in the same alignment so that we can roll, that this car is not swaying back and forth. We're going in a straight line because that's where my life is going to benefit. I trust you so much, God, that my prayer life is going to be align my will with yours so that I will follow you. Not you will follow me, but I'll follow you. And that's what prayer is supposed to be, but they were not having that type of prayer here. They were praying amiss with their own lust, their own desires, with their own planned agenda, saying, God is on my side, and here's what we're going to do. It's interesting. I was reading a book one time about a certain religion that got started 100 and some years ago, and it was started by a young man who received a vision, And he felt like he had a revelation, and he created his own scripture, and he started this faith and won a lot of converts from all over the world. Primarily England would come over, and this church grew, and they got to, the society wouldn't accept them, so they would band together and they would go elsewhere. But one time, this particular leader looked out among his flock, and he saw an overabundance of women rather than men. And so he went to the Lord in prayer over this problem, and he believed that in his answer to the prayer that God directed him that he and his male followers were to marry those single women, because that was the right thing to do. These women needed man leadership, so he started something called polygamy. He was praying in a mess. He may have said, I want God's direction on something, but I think I've got an answer to this, and I just need God to confirm it. And to him, God did, and it almost destroyed this man's following. So sometimes, even when we pray for God's will, if we're not careful, we can go to God in prayer thinking what we know God's will should be, and in our prayer, we can convince ourselves that this is where God wants us to go, and it can be totally wrong. So prayer is a key, and even as those of us here sitting in this church, as we pray to align our will with God's will and our lives with His life, we have to make sure that we are praying not amiss, but within His will. Now, James, in verse 4 and 5, gets stronger and again by saying, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's hitting both men and women here in the church. Now, these are his members. You imagine Pastor Green coming up this morning and calling us, all right, you adulterers and adulteresses, I've got a word for you. And this is what James, pretty strong fella. He's calling his church members this, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, opposite of God. Being friends with the world is totally opposite than being friends with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We're starting to sense why the first three verses that James brought forth was wrapped up in this feeling that these folks were so consumed with what was going on around them that they were asking for God's favor, or trying to, half of them weren't asking, they were trying to make things happen better for society by being friends with society, by being friends of the world, wanting the world to be a better place, and therefore all of their efforts, their passions, and their desires was about the surrounding society, and it wasn't focused on their own body, their own life, their own attention to God. God was being pushed out because they felt they could make the world a better place. But they were excluding God in this. We have to be careful with this because we are living in the world, obviously, but we cannot be of the world. I'm going to read a passage out of John that you're very familiar with. Right before Jesus was to give his life, in the 17th chapter of John, he's going to pray to his Father about the very ones, the men, the disciples that God gave him. He's thanking the Lord for these men, but he's going to pray for them, which is very touching as you look at the life of Christ. He knows he's about to leave and ascend back to heaven, but he wants to say a prayer where these young men hear the prayer, know that he is praying for them on their behalf, but he's praying something that maybe they weren't anticipating. He gives thanks in there, and I'll start with verse 6, and then we'll jump around. It says, I have manifested, he's given praise to God, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You gave me these men out of the world. When we become Christians, we come out of the world. Doesn't mean that we hibernate ourselves or isolate ourselves, but we are basically saying, I am leaving the world behind even though I'm living here. I'm choosing Christ, and therefore, as the disciples were brought out of the world to Christ, I'm doing the same thing. I'm coming out. You gave us them out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept my word. I'll skip down to verse 9. I pray for them. This is Jesus. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Jesus is praying for them because they belong to the Father. The Father has given to them, and none of that has changed. When we receive Christ, we are pulled out of the world. We are given, we are God's. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in it. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. These folks are going to stay here. And I come to thee. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. I drop down to 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Now that's interesting. He just told the Lord, his Father, these men that you have taken out of the world and given to me, I'm praying for them. Now he's saying, I pray not that they be taken out of the world. And what we know by this is he knows that they're going to stay in this world. They're going to be the evangelizers. They're going to be the ones spreading the gospel. My prayer is not to take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's the part that is interesting for all of us, because he'll go on later and say, I pray for not only these, but those that will believe from them, talking about all of us. I pray that they not be taken out of the world, but as they remain, that you will protect them from the evil. Keep them from the world. Don't take them out of it, but keep them from the world that infiltrates and constantly is bombarding them with opinions and desires and lust that we need this. You need what everyone else has. Or even if we get to the maturity level where we don't lust after materialism and wealth and things that can drive us out of God's will, but if we're not careful, we can get involved with forces that are trying to make our society much better. And by doing this, we choose to get distracted from doing God's work, even though we think we're in God's will. And this is a worldly attitude as well. Remember, the world wants pride. It wants you to believe in yourself. It wants you to follow yourself, follow your intuitions, follow your opinions because you feel that your opinions are right. And leave God out of the equation, because once you yield and submit yourself to God, you're submitting your own opinions to him too. And the world doesn't want this. The world is an enemy to God. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says something else. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is described as materialism and wealth. He is saying that somebody, we're all going to serve someone. We're going to serve a master. We're going to be beholden to a master. Even though we may have an independent spirit, and I don't serve and follow anyone, human nature is to serve a master. And we can't serve both. We can't serve the world and God at the same time, even though we feel like, or we're told by the enemy, that you can. There's nothing wrong with serving both, because you need both to cause change and to help society. You can't serve but one, can't give full attention but to one of these. And Jesus is telling us this. So what does that lead us to? If we can't be friends with the world and we have to be friends with God only, then how do we do that when we're totally bombarded by the world itself? In verses 6 through 10, he tells us our only obligation, or our only help, and how we fight against this double master mentality. But he, talking about the Lord, giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The humble part of this, if you want to align your spirit with the Lord and walk with the Lord and do as he would say and do what he and walk, follow him, it has to come with humility. You have to humble yourself, because what I just said is we have to humble ourselves to the point where even our opinions, our desires, our plans for our future, all of this is in submission to God's will. And we have to trust him enough to know that his will is for our betterment, and we can trust him and know him enough to follow him in full faith. I'm following the Lord, in full faith of where he's going to lead me and having that ability. So in 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourselves totally to God. Everything you desire to do is following in God's steps. Your alignment is with God. It gives a character, kind of a cartoon, where it's a child of God is walking down the street and Satan's behind him, constantly following him. Doesn't have to be face to face. It's constantly following, because a child of God, if we're not careful, we can fall into temptation at times. And the enemy learns us. He learns what it is that triggers us. And as long as he follows us, if we submit to that temptation over and over again, he's never going to stop following us over this one temptation. Because until we submit ourselves to God totally and can resist him, resisting Satan is mainly resisting the temptation that he is bombarding you with, in whatever reaction, whatever you want to say, whatever you want to do. Resisting the devil is not falling into the temptation that he is offering you. Instead, submitting yourself to you. And when he gets tired of trying to bombard you with this, knowing that you're not going to fall into it, he'll flee from you. He'll go elsewhere. As long as he knows that you won't resist him, he'll stay with you. And that's the subtlety that he has. Submitting yourselves. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. For those of you who says, I wonder what the promises of God are in the Bible. Here's one of them right here. If you draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. It's a promise from God. That should be motivation alone for us to seek him. Because this is something where, God is a gentleman. He won't force himself upon you. But if he senses that you're drawing closer to him, he will come and meet you. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that ability. They didn't have that privilege to draw close to him. There was a separation between Almighty God and the people. But now we don't have that. That separation's been destroyed. And we can draw nigh to him. We can get all the way into the Holy of Holies. And he is coming out towards us and meeting us. That's a promise of God that we don't take for granted. So with this drawing nigh, our hands are cleansed. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye hearts, ye double-minded. He's talking to church members here. As you draw nigh to God, these things will take place. Be afflicted and mourn. This is a repentant attitude. Part of humility is a repentant attitude. Talking about attitudes and worldly attitudes. Worldly attitudes don't want you to repent. They don't want you to back up. They don't want you to say, I'm sorry. That's a sign of weakness to the world. But to God, it's a sign of humility and submission when you come to him with a repentant attitude. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James is telling his people, you're going to have to repent. There's too much fighting, too much bickering, too much conflict going on that shouldn't be a part of the church. It's not going to help the church. It's not going to help you individually to mature in Christ. So you're going to have to humble yourself, and this is the result of the humility and the humbleness, is these things will be, you'll mourn and weep for what you've done and what you've led. But this is important. So then he goes further into something that we even talked about last week. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. You're setting yourself up as the judge. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and do and to destroy. Who are you that judgest another? He's not talking about those times where we have a person who is openly doing something wrong and we have to lay judgment upon the open sinfulness or whatever that is destroying themselves, their family, the church, whatever it may be. He's not talking about not judging the fruit of what's happening, but he's reflecting upon those, here again, the conflicts that were taking place in the church. You might have factions inside the church that would talk about another person who was in a different faction. Well, I know for a fact, in his before he was a Christian, here's what he did. He was corrupt. He was this. He was that. That stuff's been forgiven this man. That man is a new creature in Christ. He did have a past. He did do things that were bad. He did do things that were corrupted. And here he is in your church But he's been forgiven by God, who is the judge. So we can't judge that man for his past sins. We can't get into a group and say, I remember him back when he was a sinner, and here's what he did, because that corrupts our mind. That corrupts our spirit. That makes us look at our brother in the wrong spirit. He's a forgiven person. I cannot look back. You know how hard that is when we talk about individuals, how the passions and the thoughts in our minds, we're constantly fighting our own brains and trying to think negative of other people, because when we think of when we hear negative news about other people, it lifts us up as at least we're not like them. And that's the same type of prayer the Pharisee had. Remember when the Pharisee was prayed out in the open streets, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this sinner here. God rejected that prayer. The prayer he took was the guy beating his chest and saying, I am a sinner, forgive me. The humility, the brokenness, that's the prayer that God accepted. But here in James's world, he's realizing that there's factions still talking about the sins of the past of the members, or talking about the opinions of the present day Christians. Well, I know that that person believes this way. Well, then you ostracize each other and there's no unity of the spirit. And James is saying we can't do this because we're not the judge. We're only to humble ourselves and follow the Lord individually and let God be the judge. But we're soaking everything in prayer. If there's a conflict that you have with another person, we go all the way back up to the first part of James, soak it in prayer. And don't ask amiss, God, I have a problem with John. And here's my problem, he's wrong and I'm right, help open his eyes. That's asking amiss. But if I've got a problem with John, open my eyes to see the good part or whatever. You know what we're trying to say. James is saying we cannot speak evil of our brethren because this destroys not only the church itself, but it destroys you and your alignment, that you get out of line with God when we start judging our brethren. Go to now, verse 13. And this is an interesting one because this goes against probably more Americans fall prey to this than any other nation out there, I think. Go to now, or come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and we'll continue there a year, we'll buy and sell, and we'll get gain. That sounds pretty good. It sounds like a planner there. And it's interesting when you read the commentaries on this, the Jews of Jerusalem were very business-minded, very business-oriented. They were in Jerusalem because that was a business hub, and they loved having business transactions for the betterment, the accumulation of wealth and all of this. And they would, and that's what they're saying, today we'll stay here, tomorrow we'll go there for a year, we'll sell our wares, we'll buy and sell, we'll accumulate wealth, and we'll come back and we'll do this. They're planning ahead. That sounds like a great American idea. Let's plan ahead, because in 10 years' time we'll have accumulated this much, then we'll buy the place down at the Sea of Galilee, we're overlooking the sunset, and we'll have all this plan. Whereas, in verse 14, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's all about the motive of what you're doing. Hear what James is saying. Is he saying, it's fine to be business-minded. It is fine to plan for your life. We don't want to, you know, nobody wants to come to the retirement years and have not planned for it. No one wants to get to a point in life where, you know, some tragic event happens in their life, but they had not planned for it. Planning is a good thing, but don't leave God out of your plans. That's what James is saying. James is saying, if God will, we're going to go and we're going to sell and buy and sell and we're going to accumulate this and we'll come home, we'll put it in the bank and all that if God wills it. If God doesn't will for us to do that and leads us elsewhere, we're going to follow God. We're not going to say, no, God, that's out of my will. I'm supposed to go here for a year and buy and sell. Wherever God leads me, I will go because I know not what holds tomorrow. Therefore, I'm going to trust him because he does. Stay in alignment with God, even in your business dealings, even in your life planning, even in your retirement planning, your health planning, all of these things that are truly American. Be independent. Do your thing. Don't leave God out of it. if God wills. Get in the habit of saying it. Sometimes we say it as a cliche. Well, if the Lord wills, we'll do this, you know. But that's a good thing, James is saying. Keep in your mind in tune that if God allows me to do this, that's my plan. If God doesn't allow me to do it, we'll follow God. Can you imagine what that testimony says to a neighbor or a friend or family member? How are you going to plan for retirement, Scott? Well, if God wills, here's my plan. But if he changes my alignment in life, I'm going to follow him. What? That's the mindset. That's the discipline. I trust him enough to follow him, planning for my life, doing what's appropriate, but not leaving him out of the picture. And that's the goal of what James is trying to tell folks here, because that was part of what was causing the conflict as well. You get people in the church all talking about what their plans are, and they're doing this, and then they're accomplishing much. They're becoming wealthy. This group can't, and they're envious of the other group, and the other group's looking down. Well, they didn't plan properly. They didn't do what was needed to do. Don't cause this fighting and bickering one another. Everybody say, well, if God directs me here, this is what I plan to do. And allow God to lead us. But now, you rejoice in your boastings. This is what he finishes this chapter correction. But now you rejoice in your boastings and your arrogance and your braggadocious ways. All such rejoicing is evil. If all you want to do is brag about yourself, your accomplishments, your plans, all that you've done on your own, how you're going to change the world, you're going to change society, you're the only one in this church that's trying to change the city of Thomasville, nobody's with you, I'm going to do it myself. If you're boasting and arrogance and all that, all this is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. We can't let pride hide what is good. And we can't let pride in our opinions hide us from doing what is appropriate. When Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, and he said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then he said, it's also to love your neighbor as yourself. What was the comment? Who's my neighbor? The pride comes back, who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor, I really don't want to do that, so let's settle this down. Let's break this down to who my neighbor is. Is it my neighbor's really the people in my faction? My neighbor's really the person that agrees with me, that has the same opinions, that understands the way I'm going. That's my neighbor. Your neighbor is everyone around us. And for us to love them is to do good to them. And that's the tough part when you're having conflict internally. Align ourselves with the Lord, walk after him, submit to him totally. And the devil, if you submit to him totally, you'll be able to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He'll be the one to walk away from you if you resist the temptations that he brings upon you as you're walking in alignment with God and his will, because you've soaked it in prayer. Whatever conflicts, whatever desires you have, you're soaking it in prayer, not asking amiss, not asking with an ulterior motive, not asking for God to follow, to open everyone's eyes and ears according to your opinions. You're not asking amiss. You're aligning yourself with God. God, I want my will to be in line with your will, and I want to follow you, not you follow me. If we can do that, then we're going to grow and we're going to mature in our walk with Christ. Next week, we're going to finish up the book of James. It's a 5-chapter book. We're going to finish it up with practicing patience and prayer. So we will see you then.